Well, dear congregation, I would ask you to please turn your very prayerful attention to those words there in 1 Kings and the 14th chapter. Turn your attention there now this morning. We could, I suppose, write over this passage, sham religion and abounding grace. Sham religion and abounding grace. Well, we see the sham religion of Jeroboam. We saw it in the previous chapter, remember chapter 13, as he was there upon that altar that he erected, and that time of apostasy in Israel after the split of the two nations, well, Judah in the south with Benjamin and then Israel in the north. And that was primarily because of the sin of Jeroboam. But even going back before that, Rehoboam, even to Solomon's sin. Remember how the Lord said he would rend the kingdom from Solomon because of his sin. But it wouldn't happen in his time. But it happened, as the Lord said, later, and it happened in the days of his son. As soon as his son was made king, even at that time when they went to Shiloh to make him king, there was a division, there was a split. And you remember the circumstances surrounding that. And then we see immediately how Jeroboam, who was promised 10 of the tribes, began to sin. Remember how he set up 2 false places of worship, one in Dan, one in Bethel, where he erected golden calves, because he was concerned that the people of Israel would go and worship in Jerusalem, and that they would eventually unite themselves back to Rehoboam, and that they would be one kingdom again. He was a man of pragmatism, wasn't he? We said that last time. And remember how the Lord sent a prophet from the south, from Judah, to warn Jeroboam to not offer upon the altar. And how that even that day, the Lord would send a sign that the altar would be rent in two and that the ashes would be poured out even amongst that altar, that even the Lord would bring judgment to Israel, and that would happen some 350 years later, that even the false prophets, their bones would be burnt upon that place. Well, the Lord had sent that prophet, and remember how the prophet was faithful even up to a point where he took the message, but there was a backslidden prophet there in Israel. And remember how he was enticed by the faithful prophet was enticed by the backslidden prophet to go back to his home. But he was commanded of the Lord not to go to his home. And remember how judgment came, or should we even say chastening came, to that prophet who wasn't completely faithful. How the Lord sent a lion, and that prophet was slain. And the lion guarded the body of that prophet, and didn't slay the donkey. And it was a reminder to the people, and not only to the people of Israel, but to the people of Judah, that the Lord wants full obedience to him. And Jeroboam saw all of this. Jeroboam saw this fulfilled. He saw the altar broken. Remember even how Jeroboam, he stuck his arm out and the Lord struck his arm and froze it in midair. And then he asked that the prophet would pray to the Lord. And he did pray to the Lord. And Jeroboam had his arm's use back again. But still Jeroboam continued on in his sin and enticed the people to that false worship of golden calf worship. These are your gods. It's too far for you to go to Jerusalem. These are the gods that delivered thee out of Egypt. Well, we said this man was a man full of pragmatism. And we see him now in chapter 14 continuing on with sham religion. And as I said, we can write over this passage or this chapter, sham religion, but abounding grace. Despite all that is going on in this chapter, the sham and superficial religion of Jehoshaphat, or of Jeroboam here, the pragmatists, but God, in his abounding grace, is committed to preserve the royal throne of David from Judah, because in that covenant of grace that he has made, God has determined to send his son into this world by that royal line of David, to send the promised Messiah, that he would redeem his people by the shedding of his blood, that he would eventually come into the world, that is the Savior, and that he would redeem his people. He came the first time, and Jesus Christ is coming again, my friends. Now this passage, chapter 14, is an astounding account of God's power and sovereignty in the midst of a wicked generation. This passage, it continues, as I said, to describe here the ungodliness of Jeroboam. And now what we see is the continued contact that he has with the prophet who first came to him, remember, and promised him, as the Lord had said, that he would give Jeroboam the kingdom. If you just hearken back with me to chapter 11 and look at the verse 29, that first time that the prophet Ahijah came to Jeroboam, remember, Jeroboam was commander of the army of Solomon, and we read, "It came to pass at that time when Jeroboam went out of Jerusalem, that the prophet Ahijah, the Shilonite, found him in the way, and he had clad himself with a new garment, and they too were alone in the field. And Ahijah caught the new garment that was on him, and rent it in 12 pieces. And he said to Jeroboam, 'Take thee 10 pieces, for thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I will rend the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon, and I will give 10 tribes to thee.'" And so remember how Jeroboam received this news. Solomon heard about it, and from that point Solomon tried to kill him. And Jeroboam fled, didn't he, abroad to Egypt. Then, when Solomon died, Jeroboam came back to Shiloh with the people, and then there was that split, and he became king. Now, that's the background. And he's now set up these two false places of worship in Dan and Bethel to try to entice the people of Israel to continue with him. And it seems to have worked. But the Lord is not pleased. And despite, as we said, all that the prophet, the faithful prophet from the south, showed him, and Jeroboam's arm freezing in midair, and God even showing his displeasure with unfaithfulness even toward the other prophet, well, Jeroboam continues on in his sin. But now something in the providence of God happens in the family of Jeroboam. He has a son, and his son becomes very ill, even to the point of death. So chapter 14 begins with this. "At that time, Abijah, the son of Jeroboam, fell sick." Well, the name Abijah means "my father God." Abba, meaning father. Jah, meaning God. Jehovah, short for Jehovah. So he even names his son, it seems, a godly name. But you know, people can be deceived, and even deceive themselves in thinking that they're godly just because they give their son or daughter a godly name. Jeroboam is far from godly. Well, we see here in verses 1 to 4, wicked superstition. There's a knowledge of truth. Think of it. Jeroboam knows the truth. And he knows God is a God of truth. And this is why he sends his wife to the prophet in the south. The same prophet that told him he was going to be king. So he sends his wife there disguised as another woman. Can you believe it? Because his son is struck with a terrible disease. And we don't know how old the son is, perhaps. Maybe a teenager, we don't know. We're told he's a child. Could be a young child. He's certainly not an infant. But he's very ill. And Jeroboam has become very concerned at this time. So we have, first of all, a knowledge of the truth, but behold, wicked superstition. We see that here in Jeroboam. He sends his wife to tell the prophet all about this and to make out that she is a poor woman. And we said, hear the son's name, Abijah, my father is Jehovah. Oh God, my father is Jehovah. Jeroboam said to his wife, verse 2, arise, I pray thee, and disguise thyself, that thou be not known to be the wife of Jeroboam, and get thee to Shiloh. Behold, there is Ahijah, the prophet, which told me that I should be king over this people. Now, we already read, didn't we, from chapter 11, that time when he met Ahijah in the field. And the question arises surely now, why does he ask his wife to disguise herself? Why the concealment? It's a good question. Well, because he knows that only God can tell the truth through the true prophet. That's the first thing. But why the disguise? I would submit to you that Jeroboam knows he was sinning. Think of what happened in the previous chapter, in chapter 13. God had already sent a prophet to him, didn't he, from the south, who cried out against Jeroboam's altar and all the practices that he has just instituted. Remember how Jeroboam, just notice at the close of chapter 12, look at verse 32, and Jeroboam ordained a feast in the eighth month on the 15th day of the month. This was not sanctioned by God, like unto the feast that is in Judah, and he offered upon the altar. So did he in Bethel, sacrificing unto the calves that he had made, and that he placed in Bethel, the priests of the high places which he had made. So he offered upon the altar which he had made in Bethel, and so on. And we notice he had devised all of these things of his own heart. Verse 33, at the end there, which he had devised of his own heart, and ordained the feast unto the children of Israel, and he offered upon the altar. And remember, we're told at the close of that chapter that he even had men who were not of the Levites to be priests. So he knew he was doing wrong, and God had already sent this prophet to address him and to address his sin. Jeroboam is sending his wife now in disguise because he knows he has sinned. He knows he's wrong. So he disguises his wife to be a sort of peasant woman. He knew well, but he thought he would have a better response from the prophet if his wife was sent as another woman, not as Jeroboam's wife. That's the reason why he sent her out disguised. And this really is just superstition, thinking that God doesn't know. But my friends, God knows everything. And the first lesson is here, Jeroboam knew the truth about his wickedness. That should be patently obvious from the passage. He knew his heart wasn't right with God. And there are many people like this. They know their hearts are not right with God. This is the unregenerate sinner who tries to get God to do what they want to do and yet will not give up their sin. The problem with Jeroboam is he did not want to give up his sin. He thought, I've got these golden calves, I've got the system, I've got a system that works for me, and I've got a kingdom here, but I'm not going to submit to God. So he carries on in his pragmatism. So he imagines he can get a good word from the prophet if he just sends his word, his wife out to be another woman. You see, here's the lesson. He had a conviction. Let us not forget this. He had a conviction of the truth that what he was doing was wrong. He had a conviction of his sin, but he was not a man submitted to God. He was a man leading a life of superstition, thinking that he can get God's blessing if he can just feign a little bit of the truth. And there are people like that. They're not honest with God. And they think God doesn't see. But my friend, God knows every little detail of your life and my life. Think of the words there in 2 Chronicles 16:9. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in the behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward him. Herein thou hast done foolishly. These were words, by the way, spoken to Asa, who was angry with the prophet when the prophet said to him that he must turn from a certain way and that he couldn't disguise his sin. Yet to be honest with the Lord. Now Jeroboam needs to be honest. My friends, the God of heaven knows everything. And so he sends his wife out to thinking that God can be fooled. It reminds us of that time when, remember, Joab sent the woman from Tekoa to David. And she was feigning to be a woman bereft of one son. One son who killed his brother. But all of that was exposed. You know, we can't deceive God. And God is to be honored. What God requires, my friend, if we want the Lord's blessing, we must confess our sin and forsake it. And so he sends her out, and you notice the food that he tells her to go with is the food of a poor woman. It's not the food of a king. She's to take all. Take with thee 10 loaves, verse 3, and cracknels and a cruse of honey, and go to him. She didn't go with gold and silver and these things. Well, that would have been obvious. So she takes a poor woman's food. And so the lesson here is there are many people who know the truth and what God's word requires, but they don't submit to it. They might acknowledge their sin, but they don't repent of their sin. And my friends, it's so important that we turn to repent. It's not just to be sorry, but you stop doing what you know is wrong, what God forbids. You see, something else, he knew the truth, but it never took hold of his life. And that can be true in so many people's lives. And you notice, it is quite ironical, this prophet, he's old. And she goes disguised as another woman, but the prophet's actually lost his sight. It's quite comical if you think about it. There's no point in that anyway, but God reveals the true identity of this woman to the prophet. Do you see the incredible irony in the account? Notice verse 4, and Jeroboam's wife did so and arose and went to Shiloh and came to the house of Ahijah. But Ahijah could not see, for his eyes were set by reason of his age. She need not even have disguised herself. The irony is even enhanced by this, isn't it? Well, there's no fooling the Lord. Secondly, the all-knowing God. Well, we've seen the sham religion and superstition of Jeroboam and perhaps even of his wife. But notice the all-knowing God, verses 5 to 6. And the Lord said unto Ahijah, behold, the wife of Jeroboam cometh to ask a thing of thee, of her, for her son, for he is sick. And thus shall they say unto her, for it shall be when she cometh in, she shall feign herself to be another, to be another woman. And it was so when Ahijah heard the sound of her feet, as she came in at the door, that he said, come in, thou wife of Jeroboam. Why feignest thou thyself to be another? For I am sent to thee with heavy tidings. It's not good news. You can imagine maybe the fear that came over her as she crosses the threshold and comes into the room would have been tremendous. Well, immediately the prophet here denounces Jeroboam and all of his actions, simply because Jeroboam despised the word of the Lord. And that's at the heart of all of this. The Lord had told him very clearly that these things were sin, but he wasn't prepared to listen. He despised the Lord. That is, he thought little of the Lord's word. He knew he was wrong. This is why he sent his wife on a pretense. And he also despised the Lord's servant, the prophet, who told him that he would be king. I mean, shouldn't he be fearing even this prophet who was with him in the field and told him that he would be king and it's all happened? My friends, you see, here's the lesson. Unless a man is changed in the heart, the natural heart, the carnal mind is enmity with God, Romans 8, 7. It's not subject to God, neither to the law of God, neither indeed can it be. You see, this is the condition of the natural heart of man. You think of Pharaoh. How many times the Lord showed him time and time and time and time again that he is God. And yet he would never submit to God. We read in 2 Chronicles 36, verse 16, how concerning Israel and the wicked kings, but they mocked the messengers of God and despised his words and misused his prophets until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people till there was no remedy. And you see, you can show a man many tremendous things, even by a prophet, even by the word of the Lord coming, but there's no change in his course of action. And so you notice the condemning words and the message in which the wife was to now bring to her husband. Verse 7, go tell Jeroboam, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, for as much as I exalted thee from among the people, and made thee prince over my people, and rent the kingdom away from the house of David, and gave it thee, yet thou hast not been as my servant David. Now David was not a perfect man, but when David sinned, he confessed it, and he forsook it. But not Jeroboam. He's not saved. Is unregenerate. And we hear the pronouncement, verse 10 and verse 11, verse 10, what he's going to do, what God is going to do to the house even of Jeroboam. The son is going to die. And God says, why? Verse 9, because thou hast done evil above all that were before thee. Thou hast gone and made thee other gods and molten images to provoke me to anger, and hast cast me behind thy back. Therefore, behold, I will bring evil upon the house of Jeroboam, and will cut off from Jeroboam him that pisseth against the wall, and him that is shut up and left in Israel, and will take away the remnant of the house of Jeroboam, as a man taketh away dung, till it be all gone. You don't leave dung lying around because it smells. The language here is very strong, and we shouldn't be alarmed by it. This is a faithful translation of the Hebrew. Here, the language pisseth against the wall. It's not rude, it's not crude. The sound of a man urinating against the wall is that sound. Don't mean to be crude, but that's simply what the Hebrew language is conveying. It's really a polite way of saying men who urinated against the walls of Jerusalem have no respect. And you, Jeroboam, are like a man that does such. You have no respect for my people. Now, Jerusalem represented the place where God was worshipped. Remember, Israel went there 3 times a year. The men gathered there, didn't they? To do what? To praise God. They would leave their families in the midst of the Canaanite world that could attack their families, but God protected the families year in, year out, preserved them. But you have no respect for my people and my ways, God is saying. I will remove you as dung, and your whole house will be destroyed. You see, disrespect for Jerusalem was disrespect for God and His holy place and His precepts. The word here, or the term shut up or left, refers to those who are bondmen or free men. It says there, him that is shut up and left in Israel and will take away remnant of the house of Jeroboam. Men will turn against Jeroboam's house. We will see in the next chapter how destruction comes to Jeroboam's house. Now, verse 11 tells us that there will be no honorable burials for Jeroboam's house, except for one, for this son now that is going to die. One honorable burial. Him that dieth of Jeroboam in the city shall the dogs eat, and him that dieth in the field shall the fowls of the air eat, for the Lord has spoken it. These minor details really just highlight, and you will see how God is absolutely sovereign over everything that takes place in this world. And even sovereign over the death of this son now, as we will see. People do mourn him. God does give this son an honorable burial. He is going to die. I want you to notice from verse 12 onwards now, we have the distinguishing love of the Lord toward this child. And it seems, we can't be certain, that he may well be one of the elect, this child, even of the house of Jeroboam. I say we can't say that with certainty, but it seems to be the case. Arise thou therefore, and get thee to thine own house. And when thy feet enter into the city, the child shall die. And all Israel shall mourn for him, verse 13, and bury him. For he only of Jeroboam, only this child of your family, shall come to the grave. Remember, the others are going to be eaten in the field, or they shall die, have no honorable burials. Why shall this child come to the grave? Because in him, that is, this son, there is found some good thing toward the Lord God of Israel in the house of Jeroboam. So it seems, as I say, we can't be certain that this child may well be one of God's elect. Certainly, all the good commentators would suggest that. And so there's an honorable burial. In this day of spiritual squalor, and it was, we still are reminded that the Lord knoweth them that are his. That's tremendous, isn't it? Despite this, but it also tells us that early death is not necessarily a sign of God's displeasure toward that person. The Lord may well have been sparing this child from all this bloodshed that was going to come. Think of what was pronounced here. Now, this is sometimes a great contrast against the wicked who sometimes appear to live long on the earth. Think of the words there in Job 21. Wherefore do the wicked live because and become old, yet are mighty in power. Their seed is established in their sight with them, and their offspring before their eyes. Their houses are safe from fear. Neither is the rod of God upon them. That's the wicked. The bull gendereth and faileth not. Their cow calveth, and so on. But we read, they spend their days in wealth, and the moment they go down to the grave. So, sometimes, an early death is not necessarily a sign of God's displeasure. But it could be the Lord preserving this child from the evils of his own family. And it seems he has an honorable burial. And the Lord knows who are his. We must never forget that. We may lose a child very early, or an infant. But the Lord knows whether that infant or that child is elect or not. We leave those things with the Lord. It's not our department to interfere with God's election and God's purposes and his predestination of his chosen ones. Nevertheless, Paul says, 2 Timothy 2:19, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. And let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. And it seems from the text here, and the language that is used, that there was some good in this child, that he was of a noble character, and that may well be that he was the Lord's. Now, we can't say that for certainty, but I would say by way of application, the only evidence really is if there is a changed life. Of course, we have faith, repentance toward God, and faith in the Lord Jesus, but is there a changed life, my friend? That's evidence that we are the Lord's, surely. But notice, the Lord will judge now. Verse 14, the house of Jeroboam. We move on. And the nation of Israel. Verse 14 and 15. Moreover, the Lord shall raise him up a king over Israel, who shall cut off the house of Jeroboam that day. But what? Even now. And we find the fulfillment. If you just turn, we'll see it in the next chapter, chapter 15, verse 27. Notice there, and Baasha, the son of Ahijah, the house of Issachar, conspired against him. And Baasha smote him at Gibbethon, which belongeth to the Philistines. For Nadab and all Israel laid siege to Gibbethon. Even in the third year of Asa, king of Judah, that's in the south, did Baasha slay him and reigned, that's in his stead, that is in the stead of Jeroboam. He was killed. And it came to pass when he reigned that he smote all the house of, notice, Jeroboam. He left not to Jeroboam any that breathed, until he had destroyed him, according to the saying of the Lord, which he spake by the servant, his servant, Ahijah, the Shilonite. So you see that in the very next chapter being fulfilled. The Lord's word, my friends, always comes to pass. And God is not mocked, is he? Now come to verse 15. The Lord shall smite Israel as a reed shaken in the water. And he shall root up Israel out of his good land, this good land which he gave to their fathers, and shall scatter them beyond the river. And that was true. They became assimilated into the Sumerians. Why? Because they have made their groves. They've abandoned the living God, provoking the Lord, we're told there, to anger. And he shall give up Israel because of the sins of Jeroboam. And so on. And we read, do we not, in the book of Jeremiah, that the Lord gave Israel, not Judah, a bill of divorcement. Separated, they never had a king again. But the promise was to come through Judah. And Jesus Christ from the tribe of Judah. You see, God is preserving a remnant for himself so that the throne of David would be preserved, that Jesus Christ would eventually come into the world. Now you notice the prophecy fulfilled concerning the child. Verse 17, and Jeroboam's wife arose and departed and came to Tirzah. When she came to the threshold of the door, the child died. My friends, the fulfillment of the word of God. And they buried him. And you see, he has an honorable burial, as was spoken by the prophet Ahijah. Now, surely, you would think that these things having been fulfilled, Jeroboam would have changed his ways. But no, he doesn't. He continues on in his way, in his mad career, determined to get his way, and his will. This was the first stage. You would have thought he might be aroused, but he's not. No repentance. And I would ask you, friend, has there been repentance in your life? You've heard so much of the word of God. Jeroboam heard so much, but no repentance. You might have thought he would have heeded by the prophecy, but not so. He ignored every warning. And again, this is just true. The Bible, you see, how many times, friends, do we see natural man? You know, even if miracle upon miracle could be done, and Jeroboam saw miracles, he heard prophecies, he saw them fulfilled. You would think that those things would change a man's heart, but nothing, nothing but the new birth changes a heart. It's not evidence, not empirical evidence, nothing. Now, what you will see, as we saw, we've read in the next chapter, a house conspiring against Jeroboam's house and his immediate end. He was slain. Thirdly, we have Judah following in and competing almost in the sin of Israel. This is terrible. Our minds now, in verse 21 through verse 24, our attention is focused upon Rehoboam in the south. Things are not well there. Things are very bad in the south. Things are bad in the north, but look at the wickedness in the south. Verse 21, and Rehoboam the son of Solomon reigned in Judah. Rehoboam was 41 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 17 years in Jerusalem, the city which the Lord did choose out of all the tribes of Israel to put his name there. The Holy Spirit is reminding us here of the prominence that Judah had and Jerusalem had, where the Lord put his name there. Rehoboam had such a great privilege to follow in the footsteps of David, his grandfather, and Solomon. This was the place of appointed worship. And the Lord, moreover, had made exceedingly precious promises, hadn't he, to Judah? Because out of Judah would come the lion, the lion of the tribe of Judah, who would save his people, who would build his church, and therefore with greater privileges, greater responsibility. It's true in the church, isn't it? Greater privileges, greater responsibility. And we're reminded, and his mother's name was Naama, an Ammonitess. And the Holy Spirit is taking us back to the sins of Solomon. He married these strange women, the Ammonites. Remember how the Lord spoke to Father Abraham about the wickedness of the Ammonites. These people were terrible. And the Lord said, do not marry these strange people, because if you do, you'll worship their gods. It's not about race. It's about sin. And these people who practice pagan religions, offering up children as sacrifice, and doing all kinds of lewd, sexual, immoral things. It's the way of the world. And Judah did evil, notice, in the sight of the Lord, and they provoked him to jealousy with their sins, which they had committed above all that their fathers had done. It had reached its height at this point. Now notice verse 23, they also built them high places and images and groves on every high hill under every green tree. It's as if they're trying to compete now with Jeroboam. Well, we're just succumb to this pragmatism and we'll allow anything to go on. Rehoboam should have known better. So it's a seeking to get popularity amongst the tribes as well. Why is it so bad? Now notice verse 24, and there were also Sodomites in the land, and they did according to all the abominations of the nations which the Lord cast out before the children of Israel. The Hebrew word here, if you notice the word there, Sodomite, it's the word Kadesh, which in the Hebrew means a male temple prostitute. Terrible. These were men of sexual squalor, either homosexuals or selling their bodies for sexual pleasures. Terrible. The word Sodomite here, that's what it means. And it's interesting how idolatry and sodomy went hand in hand. And it's, my friends, it's always the way. England, sodomy is not only tolerated, but it's celebrated. And these things we're told by the Apostle Paul. But because God has given men over to a reprobate mind. And I must remind you that God still judges nations. It's nothing to celebrate concerning such sin. We need to pray for our nation and the whole world. It's all over the world. Surely the wrath of God is coming. Finally, if you notice verse 25 to verse 28, we see a weak king. And simply, and we're thinking here, our minds are turned to the south and Rehoboam is simply paying lip service and keeping up appearances. And what do I mean? Have a look at the text. And it came to pass in the fifth year of King Rehoboam that Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem. And he took away the treasures of the house of the Lord. And the treasures of the king's house, he even took away all. And he took away all the shields of gold which Solomon had made. And then we read, and King Rehoboam made in their stead brazen shields. Now, what are we saying? He's simply paying lip service. Look, this king from Egypt, he comes, and he waltzes into the city of Jerusalem. He takes all the gold, and he takes everything. They're powerless now against the enemy. And Solomon's son, Rehoboam, says, don't worry, we'll just replace it with brazen things. He doesn't care about the glory of God. Where is the zeal for the Lord's honor? Those shields, the gold, those were symbols of the Lord's victory over the enemies. And it means nothing to Judah now. He simply replaces them with brass, cheap, tawdry. He doesn't go after them. He doesn't go after the king of Egypt. He's simply paying lip service to the things of God. All these things taken from the Lord's house, and it means nothing to him. He's not troubled. He just replaces it with brass. And we notice, and King Rehoboam made in their stead brazen shields and committed them into the hands of the chief of the guard, which kept the door of the king's house. And it was so when the king went into the house of the Lord that the guard bare them and brought them back in. What a pathetic scene. They're living in fear. And he has to take them in and out. But what about retrieving them? What about getting the honor of the Lord back? Instead, Rehoboam makes a pathetic substitute. My friends, this is lip service to the honor of God. And people do this today with doctrine. People do this with so many things. There's no zeal for the Lord. There's no concern for truth and honor of His name. We have churches and ministers and people that pay lip service to the things that we should hold in high honor. And people don't care that doctrine has been shelved. Now, verse 29. Now the rest of the acts of Rehoboam and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah. And there was war between Rehoboam and Jeroboam all their days. That's on the borders. There were these skirmishes. There was no peace. Why? Because the Lord was not pleased. This constant conflict and this, it seems almost competing in sin to get the people's hearts. Well, we have a fuller account of this whole scene. We know from, if you turn to 2 Chronicles 12, we don't have much time. I'll just read verses 5 to 7 of this account when the king Shishak comes in and he takes everything. Then came Shemaiah the prophet to Rehoboam and to the princes of Judah that were gathered together to Jerusalem because of Shishak, and said unto them, Thus saith the Lord, ye have forsaken me, and therefore have I also left you in the hand of Shishak. So the Lord has left him in his hand because you've forsaken me. And there's no repentance. Whereupon the princes of Israel and the king humbled themselves, and they said, The Lord is righteous. When the Lord saw that they humbled themselves, the word of the Lord came to Shemaiah, saying, They've humbled themselves. Therefore I will not destroy them, but I will grant them some deliverance, and my wrath shall not be poured out upon Jerusalem by the hand of Shishak. Nevertheless, they shall be his servants, that they may know my service and the service of the kingdoms of the countries. You see, here's the lesson. If you honor the Lord, you have nothing to fear. You don't become the servant of another. But if you don't honor the Lord, you're going to become the servants of men and other nations and unbelievers. But if you honor the Lord, you keep his word, you honor his doctrines, the Lord will hold you up. We know what happens in three generations from now concerning godly Josiah. We saw it with the young people yesterday. There will be two other kings that follow after this squalor. We know, we see how the nations under Josiah, when he starts to honor the Lord, fear Judah. Jehoshaphat, sorry. They will fear Judah. Three kings from now, they will fear. Next you have Abijam, then you have Asa, and then you will have godly Jehoshaphat. God calls us to maintain his ways, to maintain the truth. There were those who were faithful, very few though. The Lord will always have a remnant. One final word. We see this woman here, Rehoboam's mother, the Ammonitess. It's a reminder, isn't it, of Solomon's ungodly relationships and how the nation began to spiral down. But ultimately, God is over all. He's teaching us lessons here that if we honor him, he will take care of us. But if we don't, beware. The Lord will chasten. But ultimately, amidst all of this squalor, amidst all of this sordid sin, what is God doing? He is chastening Judah for their good. And Paul reminds us in Romans 15:4, whatsoever things are written aforetime are written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope, that we might learn from the past. And God is faithful. He will bring his Son into the world, preserving Judah, so that he would come and he would die for our sins. It's amazing, isn't it? Despite how sinful man is, how gracious God is. It is abounding grace, isn't it? When we look at this chapter and we see how God is keeping things for a better day when Jesus Christ would come into the world and would not take an earthly throne, but would be crowned with thorns to take us to heaven, that we might be crowned with him in glory. Yes, that's why he came. Those of you, there may be some like Jeroboam, who knew the truth, and you can be convicted by the truth. There's no deceiving God. You can't cheat him. You can't hide things from him. What God requires is true repentance, true confession of sin, and they that truly confess will find that they will have mercy with God. You seek him. God is not mocked, but God is to be honored. And despite our failings, like Judah, God is always faithful. Amen.